I want to just set this up for us before we read it so that we know what we're seeing as we read it. This summer, we're looking through the Psalms of Ascent. But the Psalms of Ascent go from the one right after Psalm 119. You'll know how to find this passage. So Psalm 119, the largest psalm in the Psalter. And 120 starts the Psalms of Ascent. It goes up through Psalm 134. There's 15 of them. That means 15, an odd number, there's one right in the middle. Psalm 127 is right in the middle of the Psalms of Ascent. But as we looked at, as we began this series, this is in the last book of the Psalter, divided into five different books. This is a book that focuses on a new exodus, a new return from exile. Then this book begins in the last part of the Psalter. It focuses on scenes from David's life, and it projects them on the future. And then with Psalm 110, we see David's son, David's Lord, being crowned king and seated next to God. So Psalm 110, something happens, and with that, something it kicks into place. There's hallelujahs that begin to take place. We call them the Hallel Psalms. And so before Psalm 119, we have these great hallelujahs that are risen up and raised up to God, who's working sovereignly through his king. As the king takes his throne, Psalm 119 becomes the law book by which he rules. It's basically Matthew 5. It's the Sermon on the Mount, if you will. This is the way God's kingdom works, according to God's ways, Psalm 119. And then, now that he has triumphed, the people are magnetically drawn to Jerusalem. And that's what these going up psalms are all about. The king has triumphed. Psalm 118, he's taken his place, his position as king. He's established God's law and God's ways, and now the people are drawn to Jerusalem. So these 15 songs are set in groups of three that kind of have a rhythm of distress, then a display of God's power, and then a celebration of the security that we have in our God. But this whole group of Psalms centers on Psalm 127. It was composed by or for Solomon, about Solomon. It stands in the middle between the first and the last of these poems. On both sides, there's two Davidic Psalms. The name of God, Yahweh, is used 24 times on either side of the Psalm. It very much stands in the middle. And as these psalms rejoice, going up to the house of God, we're reminded that the house of David is given as overseer of the house of God. And it's God who built the house of David to build up the house of God in the city of God, the place of God's presence, the place of God's dwelling. And so as we come to this psalm, we're looking at a psalm where both the house of David and the house of God are brought together as the work of God for his people. Make sense? And it's to this house, because of this king, that the people are drawn up into God's presence. Psalm 127, a song of ascents of Solomon. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil. For he gives to his beloved sleep. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. And like most of these psalms, you're like, that's it. We're done. Well, from the earliest age, we learn the significance of what we call a house. We learn that houses require building. And we also learn that how they're built matters, right? We also learn that they're the centerpiece of human activity, that houses aren't just houses, but houses are homes. Homes that are the cornerstone of what, in context with others, becomes a community. You're familiar with the old nursery rhyme, "This is the house that Jack built." It's a story about a house, but it's so much more than a house. As you see, this is the farmer that sowed the corn, that fed the cock, crowed in the morn, that woke the priest all shaven and shorn, and married the, right? And so you see a whole community falling out around the house that Jack built. Okay. Houses are where relationships happen. As we come to this psalm this morning, I want you to keep that in mind, because that's what God has in mind when he's talking about the house. "Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain that build it." You can have a house and live there all by yourself. How lonely would that be? How worthless would that be? You could have the nicest swimming pool. You could have the fullest refrigerator. You could have the nicest pool table. Have you ever tried playing pool by yourself? Incredibly boring. You ever tried to play foosball by yourself? Incredibly maddening, right? Okay. Houses were made for relationships. Psalm 127 is rather unique. It's what we might call a manly poem. It's chock full of imagery, manly imagery. We find sweating workmen, skilled craftsmen, focused watchmen, tireless farmers, disciplined warriors, wise elders, and all of their work is valued. They value the work that they do, but they don't value it inordinately. They're called to labor, but they don't labor excessively. They're productive, but they're not productive endlessly. They're effective, but they're not effective independently. They're building. They're building in light of eternity. Maybe if we were to look at the New Testament and find kind of a parallel thought structure for what we find in this psalm, we could find it in the words of Jesus in Matthew 7, verse 26. "Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who builds his house on the sand." Look again at verse 1. "Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain." All it takes one wave to wipe out the labor, the skill, the productivity of human effort. And so, the men that are pictured for us in this passage, they're not necessarily kings. They're not necessarily royal. This is sung by every man going to Jerusalem, and God did single out the men in particular. He knew that sometimes wives would have babies. They couldn't come and join the men. But the men God required 3 times a year to go up to Jerusalem to worship and to bring with them, not empty hands, but evidence of God's blessing in their lives, and to bring gifts to God that showcased God's blessing to them. And so this is talking about the ordinary schmucks that are making the land of Israel work because of the work that they do. They're ordinary Joes, to borrow a more current phrase. And so as we watch these men, they're working hard, they're walking by faith, and they're communicating their values in the context of a worshiping community. In short, they're building houses, they're building relationships, and most importantly, they pass the baton to another generation through these relationships. Because, as we see, everything we build decays. But for us, the greatest work of God's people is depending on God while we forge relationships in the service of others. That's the greatest work you can do. In fact, it's the work that you're called to do. It's the work that you're designed to do. And this, if this isn't what you're doing, then you are the person listed in verse 1. You're building whatever you're building in vain. Because God is about using his people, not using them as in just tools, but he's using them as conduits of relationship to extend his relationship to others, to help others draw them into relationship with himself and with each other. That's why worship doesn't most profoundly and most efficiently take place on the golf course. Worship doesn't most profoundly and most efficiently take place in the fishing boat by yourself on a Sunday morning. Worship most profoundly and most efficiently takes place in the context of God's people, in relationship, where you actually have to exercise love for others, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Those are relationship endeavors. That's why it matters. So Christian, as you walk away from this morning, this is my goal for you to understand that your greatest work, as you go back to work this week, is to be dependent on God in everything you do. And when whatever arena he calls you to be, to understand that your priority there in crunching numbers, in stocking shelves, in fulfilling your responsibilities is to do so as an emissary or ambassador of the kingdom, building relationships with others as you learn to serve, as you learn to think outside yourself, as you give for the benefit and the welfare of those that God has called you to do life with. So as we look at this passage, we're going to see that the greatest work of God's people is relying on God while forging relationships in the service of others. And we're going to see that there's three strategies that the psalmist is going to use to help us to understand the necessity of relying on God in this work. He's going to start out with some illustrations for us of what this work looks like. And he's going to start out, we looked at verse 1, with a builder. The two halves of this psalm, verses 1 through 1 and 2 and then 3 through 5, there's two different words that sound very much alike. I mean, you get to verse 3, you've been talking about houses, you've been talking about watchmen, you've been talking about farmers, and all of a sudden you're talking about kids. It's like, did somebody turn the page? Did we skip one too many? What's going on here? It's like, something doesn't work. We miss it in the English, but in the Hebrew poetry, there's a word that really ties these two together. The word builder is banim, and the word sons is banim. The banim sons are bonim builders, banim, bonim. And these two things are both made strong, not by individual investment, but by God's work in giving sons and building houses. So as he starts out, he's going to illustrate this with a builder. The responsibility is obviously to build up, to make something where there was not something before. The realm here is private. These are house builders. These are people who are making a house for their people, their specific people, their family. Perhaps extended, maybe it's a father helping a son, son helping a father, helping a nephew, an uncle, but the realm is primarily private here. But there's Solomonic overtones in this, as we already mentioned. Who's the one who built the house of God? David wasn't allowed, right? 2 Samuel chapter 7, Nathanael comes to David and says, "Listen, David, do whatever's in your heart." David says, I want to build God a place of permanent glory. I don't get it. I have a palace. I'm just an earthly king. God is the heavenly king, and all he has is a tent, a lousy tent, 400 years old. Come on. Let's build God a place of permanent glory. Let's build it out of stones. Let's coat it with gold. Let's make this place shine for the glory of God. Nathanael says, David, I like the way you're thinking, and God does too. Go for it. That night, God interrupts Nathanael's sleep. He says, I want you to go talk to David. I want you to tell him he can't build my house. But I also want you to tell him this. I'm going to build a house for him. And from the house that I build for David, from the household that I give to David, from one of his sons, that son will build me a house. And as David has his children, he has many, God chooses one, the fourth child between David and Bathsheba. Bathsheba, of all of David's wives, Bathsheba. He's named Solomon. Peace, shalom, the man of peace. God says, David, you will not be the one who builds my house because you are a man of war. Instead, I will make a man of peace to build my house, Solomon. But God gives him a special name. He says, I will call him Jedidiah. And the name Jedidiah means beloved of God. So as we're talking about this, these men who are building houses in this private sector, we understand that it doesn't matter if it's God's temple or if it's your own home, the principle is the same. Unless God builds the house, you labor in vain if you're trying to build something for God's glory. Or worse, for your own. We saw that where? Babel, right? Let's build a tower to the heavens for the greatness of our name. And they got so high, and God said, okay, that's high enough. Everybody who's going to pass by that now can see how foolish you were in trying to build something for your glory. It's big enough to make you ashamed, okay? And it's done. So he uses this picture of a house builder, and he has these Solomonic overtones. But the idea behind this house builder is not just somebody swinging a hammer. It's somebody who actually can hit the nail. You ever tried to swing hard at a nail and miss? Boom, right? It looks like that, okay? Remember we had these purlins we were putting on turkey barns, and you'd turn the 2x4 on its side, then you'd take these 6-inch nails, and you had to drive them into the 2x4 underneath them. And you'd take it and you'd whack. You better make sure you hit that puppy, because you had to hit it hard to get it started and then bean that thing in. On top of those purlins, then we'd put tin, long sheets of tin, 20-foot sheets of tin. We did it in summer. It was like 94 degrees for 2 weeks straight. We're up there on the roof. We take this tin. Then we take a second piece of tin where it overlaps, and then you've got these 1-inch nails, okay? It just has to go through a piece of tin. So you got this little rubber grommet on there to keep all the rain out, and you're putting it on the tin. What does tin do when you... Tin bounces, right? So you're holding this stupid nail on bouncing tin, and you're trying to push it through. Matt's shaking his head because he knows where this is going. So you have to swing harder. Boom! You have to swing harder. So I did, and I missed, but I hit my finger. You ever seen a hot dog on a grill where it just kind of gets so hot that it goes, that's what my thumb did. I did not demonstrate the skill of a craftsman at that moment. Okay. But God is saying, doesn't matter how skilled the craftsman is, if he hits the nail every single time, if he cuts every angle absolutely perfect, unless God is the one who builds that house, it's vain. It's worthless. It's empty. This word, too, points us to Solomon as he wrote a whole book, Ecclesiastes, about the vanity of life. It's a different word, but it has much the same idea. It has that which is worthless, that which is like a breath. Empty, gone, washed away, pointless, as good as never having been accomplished at all. And so he uses this picture to help us understand. But he uses a word. He says, those who build it labor in vain. That word labor is what we think of when we think of labor. Mom, when you think of labor, you think of something different than what your husband thinks of labor, right? But both things are true. It's hard, painful toil, hopefully for a worthwhile end. And that word labor is supposed to help us taste the emptiness of that word then. I invested effort. I invested pain. I invested tears. I invested sweat. I invested discomfort in order to accomplish what? Nothing. Nothing. That's the feel he wants us to get here. So building and laboring are words that communicate working hard to make sure that everything gets done the way it's supposed to. But the assessment of this is that projects performed without God are in vain. It's not just house building. It's everything you do in your house. Making a meal for your own glory rather than for the benefit of the others and rather than to the glory of God. It's vain. It's worth it. It tastes good, but it's gone. It's forgotten. And what? And what? It could be vacuuming. It could be making the bed. It could be whatever job you do in the context and privacy of your own life. It's that which is done apart from God. When you get back at the end of your life, you look back on it and say, what have I got to show for it? My dad was 42 years old. He was finally at a place in his career where he was starting to make some pretty serious advances. Working inside a factory, and he'd gone into quality control and was kind of moving up the ranks into management. And the Lord confronted him with just a crisis. As some parts of the company were beginning to shut down, there was some opportunities for him to advance into some pretty great arenas. And he stopped and he just prayed. He said, Lord, so if I take this advancement, what do I have to show for it? I'll come to 65, I'll come to 70, I'll retire, and then what will I have to show for my life? And so at the age of 42, he prayed, God, if you don't want me here, would you please make it obvious? And God shut down his entire plant. It was done. And that's when my dad, at the age of 42, packed up his house, his home, his family, moved to northern Wisconsin and went to Bible college and later to seminary because he had to wrestle with, unless the Lord builds my life and what I'm giving my life to, I'm wasting the time that I have here on planet Earth. I'm laboring in vain, empty, worthless. It's the same word that's used, those who take God's name in vain. God warns, it's not empty. Okay, so what he's saying here is we can be involved in building houses, but there's a greater house builder who needs to be involved in the process. God is interested in building houses. God is interested in the private sector of your life where relationships are forged. That's the point. And God is using everything in your life to forge those relationships, to communicate those values, to reveal his glory. And so he wants to convert a house into a home. He wants to make this a place of security, of love, of values, of virtues. He wants it to be built so that it's a social unit who resides there. He takes the second half of the verse and he builds a second illustration. He says there's watchmen. The responsibility of the watchman is to watch, right? Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. The word watchman or watching has the idea of keeping. We've seen this word in Psalm 121. The Lord bless you, keep you. He's the keeper, keeper, keeper. Six times it says he's the keeper. It's the same word here. And it's meant for us to understand the connection between God's original design for man and what God wants to do for man. Back in Genesis chapter 2, he placed Adam in the garden to tend it and to keep it, to watch it, to watch out for it. And in chapter 3, the serpent comes into the garden, and as Adam stands by and watches his wife talking to this serpent, he doesn't interject at all. She reaches out, she takes the fruit, she offers it to Adam, and what does Adam do the whole time? Not a blessed thing. Not a blessed thing. Because of that, God walks into the garden later in chapter 3, and he says, "Understand, woman, you will bear fruit. You will bear children, but you will do so through pain. Adam, you will eat the fruit of the ground, but you will eat it through pain." Pain. Why? Because you failed to be the keeper that you were supposed to be. You let the enemy in. You fell asleep at your watch. And that's the point. Unless the Lord watches the city, they stay awake in vain. Someone's going to crawl up the backside. Someone's going to get through the gate. Someone's going to get through an open door. Somebody, somewhere, will penetrate unless God himself is the one who is keeping watch in your life. Oh, this gets... The first illustration, the building, has the idea of the enterprises in life, those ventures, the going to foreign lands, right? The building of dreams. This illustration talks about all those enterprises that we put in place for security measures. And so we cross T's and dot I's and buy insurance policies, and we make sure that health and wealth are all protected so that nothing comes in and steals them away. The one arena is that which adds to life. The other arena makes sure that nothing gets subtracted from life. And these are the two illustrations that he gives to us. The realm here is not private, it's public. It's the city. It's the city. What city? Jerusalem. This again, don't unplug this from Solomon. We're talking the temple of God. We're talking about the city of God. And this temple and this city affects everybody. This is very public arena. And so this realm is the entire community. And as these people are singing this psalm, they're marching to Jerusalem and they're remembering the fact that, you know what? There is in fact a house to which we go. There is in fact a city that belongs to God. It's been taken by his king, and we can go there so that as we worship, we can go back to our places of residence and we can do so with purpose, depending on God to add meaning and purpose and blessing to all that he's called us to do in his name. That's the movement of this psalm. That's why it's at the center of these pilgrim psalms. That's why it points us to Jesus Christ at the center of these psalms, because apart from Jesus, your life is worthless. It doesn't mean that you don't have relationships. It doesn't mean that you're not doing some good in the community, but it means that apart from Jesus, your life has no eternal value, and it's making no eternal impact. Whew. Empty. So, he gives us this picture to help us to understand that not only projects without God in vain, but protection without God is vain. Benjamin Franklin, speaking just down here in Philadelphia in 1787, said this: "In the beginning of the contest with Britain, when we were sensible of danger, we had daily prayers in this very room for the divine protection. Our prayers, sir, were heard, and they were graciously answered. All of us who were engaged in the struggle must have observed frequent instances of a superintending providence, a providence that was in our favor. And to that kind providence we own this happy opportunity of consulting in peace on the means of establishing our future as a nation. Have we now forgotten this powerful friend? Or do we imagine that we no longer need his assistance? I have lived for a long time. He was 81 years old at the time. And he said, the longer I live, the more convincing proofs I see of this truth, that God governs in the affairs of men. Now, Benjamin Franklin was no saint. He was hardly a religious man. Yet he came to this conclusion that this nation is only what it is because God was at work. Because God was at work. The end of that speech says, guys, I propose that we don't move one day in this room without beginning that day in prayer. Benjamin Franklin, who by all accounts was not what we would call a Christian, wanted to start every day dependent consciously on God. How do you start your day? How do you start your day? Are you so bold that you can think that you can waltz into your day apart from God? Do what needs to get done? Be protected from what you need to be protected from? Matt, in his testimony, said, you know what? God's at work, but you know who else is at work? Satan's at work. Not a storybook Satan, a real, live, demonic spirit who wants to do you ill and draw you away from Jesus Christ. You think you can go into a day like that without Jesus? Without God's protection? How foolish. How foolish. But not only does he illustrate the greatness of our work as craftsmen and watchmen of the king, he also calls us by impressing on us the greatness of our work. So in verse 2, he says, it's vain. He's already used this word twice. Unless the Lord does it, it's vain. Unless the Lord's done it, it's vain. Now he's going to take it and put it at the front of the verse. Listen, vain. Vain it is that you rise up early. He had been talking about these nameless workers, nameless watchmen. Now they have a name. What name? Your name. He puts your name in the blank. It is vain that you rise up early or go late to rest, eating bread of anxious toil. For he gives to his beloved sleep. The responsibility here is bread winning. We have the picture of a farmer, one who gets up early with the crack of dawn. He's out there tending to the plants. He's making sure that they have what they need in order to grow as they ought, because the life of his family is dependent on his labors at this point. The life of his family, the life of his community. There's discipline required. But God says, listen, no amount of discipline, no amount of effort is going to be worth it if you exclude God. What you're going to get out of this, he says, is you're going to eat bread, but look at the kind of bread that you eat. Eating the bread of, the ESV has the words, anxious toil. The King James has the bread of sorrows. Young Living Translation has the bread of griefs. New American Standard has the bread of painful labors. Alter calls this misery's bread. The word that's used here is the same word that we found back in Genesis 3. Eve, you will have children, but you will have them through pain. Adam, you will eat, but you will eat through pain. This is the same word. You will eat the bread of pain. It's not that you won't have bread. You have bread. But it will hurt to get it. It will cost to get it. In fact, you will be restless in the pursuing of this kind of bread. You'll find food, but no satisfaction. You'll gain some relief, but you'll not find refreshment. And then he adds at the very end, because God gives to his beloved sleep. Listen, you don't have to burn the candle at both ends. There's seasons in life when you might have to. One of those seasons is when you have small children, right? They wake up in the middle of the night, like, oh, I thought he gives his beloved sleep, right? I got to tend this kid again. There's times, there's seasons. But God wants us to understand that the labors he calls us to is real labor. But it's also restful labor. In fact, that's why in Exodus chapter 31, when he sends Moses back down the mount, he gives him one last reminder. He says, Moses, listen, above all that we've just talked about for the last 11 chapters, I want you to remember this. Go back and tell the people of Israel, remember the Sabbath. I want them to rest. I want them to be a restful people, not a restless people. I want them to be a peaceful people, not an anxious people. I want them to understand that I want to do more for them than they can ever do for me. I want them to remember that they walk by faith, not by sight. I want them to understand that they live by grace, not by their self-efforts. This ties right in with what we've been studying in the book of Galatians. God says, this is so important that you understand, as my people, you are a rest-filled people. You are a refreshed people. You're a laboring people. Paul says, I labor harder than anybody, but I do it by the grace of God. And so I don't do it joylessly. I don't do it anxiously. And I don't do it in vain, because I'm laboring with my God, not just for my God. So he impresses on us the greatness of this work. Listen, there's mouths that are hungry. There's bellies that need to be filled. There's lives that are going into eternity. And they're touching and rubbing shoulders with you every single day. I've got to save them. Okay, go do that. How's that going to work? Unless God does this, it's in vain. And he puts your name on it. Listen, work hard. Work hard. Stay focused. But rest in God. Because the most important thing that you can do is to know that you are loved. Do you see that last line? He gives to his beloved sleep. Remember that name for Solomon, Jedidiah, beloved by Yahweh? Do you understand that's exactly what we're studying in the book of Galatians? Why is it that the Galatians are so worked up, wanting to follow the Jewish law, willing to engage in circumcision in order to keep the law? They're willing to mutilate the flesh in order to be right with God. They're anxious. They're worried. They've got to do something more. Paul says, listen, slow down. Take a deep breath. The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Mom, you're never going to impact another generation if that generation doesn't see that you know that you're loved. Dad, you're never going to impact that workplace if your coworkers don't know that you live a life of security knowing that you are loved by God. Your greatest job this week is to know that you're loved and to show a world a loving God. Okay? God has called you to be a farmer. He's called you to be a store owner. He's called you to be a manager. He's called you to be working with people in some regard. He's called you to be by yourself at a desk. But whatever God's called you to do this week, this is your primary occupation: to know that God loves you and to show others what a loving God looks like. That's your job. That's your mission. It's big. It's huge. And guess what? You can't do it by yourself. You can only do it as you rest in the one who's been working for you before he ever brought you into this world. Then, verse 3, we come, shift gears, hard right, okay? Behold, he uses a word that gets our attention. Hine, look, watch. It's a bird. It's a sky. No, it's that kind of a feel, though. Look. Let me give you one more illustration. Let me clarify for you the greatness of this work. We've talked about the private arena. We've talked about the public arena. And he's going to bring us back to the private arena. He's just talked about this huge job that's ours to make God known, because he loves us, because he's a loving God. Now let's consider kids. What? We're going to Jerusalem to worship God, and we're going to talk about kids? Yep. Because as you're going to Jerusalem, you've got kids in tow. And you're losing your cool. You're shouting at them. You're getting frustrated with them. You're losing your joy. You're losing your cool. You're losing your testimony. Why? Because they're a problem. They're getting in the way of the important things in life. And God says, you're missing the point. Okay? I'm building a house which is a home, which is made up of relationships, which looks like what? People. Kids. And so he says, look, I want you to look from a different perspective. I want you to look through different eyes. Behold, children are a rich inheritance. He says, look at kids. Look at this relationship that God has built into your life. I want you to understand that you have something from God that is given, not gotten. How many stories in the Old Testament are all about women who could not have babies? Okay. Babies don't just come because parents engage in sex. Okay. Children come because God gives children. That's essential for us to understand. This isn't just a biological phenomenon, though God uses biology. God says, I want you to understand that every child ever born has been given, designed, and pre-planned by me. And these children are a rich inheritance. He uses the same word that he speaks of as the promised land. This is your inheritance. This is something that I'm giving you. You're involved in the process. You need to go and take the land. You need to go and dwell there. But I'm giving it to you. Children are a heritage of the Lord. He refers to it as fruit of the womb. Now, you can plant a tree, but you ever planted a tree that didn't bear much fruit? You ever planted a tomato plant that didn't give you very nice tomatoes? Right? You understand that biology isn't the only thing at work. It takes God to actually produce the fruit. And God says, I want you to understand that when I give you children, I'm giving you the opportunity to do relationship. When we think of that as a not big deal, we lose sight of who our God is. He's a triunity. He's three in one. God is love. Why? Because God is three in one. He's eternally in relationship. Father with Son, Son with Father, communicating that love through the Spirit of God. And he calls us to know something of the divine reality of relationship by giving to us children in the context of relationship. In fact, when God wants to demonstrate a picture of who he is, he gives us an image of God by giving us a man, a woman, neither one more or less than the other, made of the same materials. In fact, he takes the woman from the man, and in their unity, he brings forth a third. Three, essentially, of one. An amazing picture when you stop and think of what God's done. When God gives us children, he's drawing us into the very divine life of relationship, of love, of God. And so he uses this as a picture to help us understand children are given, they're not gotten, and they're valuable, not vain. He says the fruit of the womb is a reward. Again, this is a specific word. It's not as though you work in order to receive it. It has the idea of a return on your investment. So yeah, anybody think kids are cheap? No parent in the room ever raised their hand. Eh? Kids are like, yeah, we don't cost much. Okay. Every parent says, you have no idea. Right? And God says, you have no idea. Every investment you've made in that child, there's a return. I will reward. I will give back to you. As you labor on their behalf and love them and show them the love of a loving God. There's value in that. And then he says one more picture for us, verse 4. He uses the picture of arrows, like arrows in the hand of the warrior, are children of one's youth. So he draws us this Robin Hood picture, right? But he wants us to understand. He says, understand, blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. With what? With arrows. What are arrows made out of? Yeah, wood, like sticks, right? But does a stick equal an arrow? No, because arrows are fashioned. They're not found. I remember one time my wife was talking to somebody. They were talking about children, and the mother was lamenting and said, well, you have no idea. My children are a handful. God gave you good kids. My wife said, excuse me? You don't know my kids. All children are shaped by what? You, sinner, right? Okay? That means they all have the same propensities and failures that you have. You know that every child requires fashioning, requires shaping. But I like how Derek Kidner says, it's not untypical of God's gifts that first those gifts are liabilities, or at least responsibilities, before it becomes obvious that they're assets. And then he says this, the greater their promise, the more likely those sons are a handful before ever they're a quiverful. Okay. But he says, I want you to understand that kids are worth the patience. They're worth the fashioning. They're worth the effort, because at some point when you shoot them out from your presence, they will go farther than you've ever gone. They will go places that you've never gone in your life, like Morocco, right? They will have relationships that you will never be able to have. And what will they bring with them? They'll bring with them everything that you've instilled in them. That's the point. In fact, verse 5, the man who fills his quiver with straight arrows will not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. ESV has he, but the Hebrew has they. Because the man is not speaking by himself with his enemies. He's speaking now with his grown sons. That's why he talks about these being the sons of his youth. He has time and energy to shape them. He takes these rascals that are rugged bundles of sticks, and he hones them, and he shapes them, and he presses them, and he makes them straight and usable. And he spent time making them tools that can now become comrades with him as they stand in the gates where decisions are held, where the life of the community is at risk. And they're helping to make decisions and determine the direction, not just of the home, but of the community. As we work through this psalm and we see him clarifying and illustrating and drawing down on how important this work is, he wants us to understand that those who are gifted with permanent growing relationships are the ones who've entered into the divine blessing. Look once more at how he says that in verse 5. He uses a beatitude. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with real, genuine, messy, vibrant, growing relationships. Now you're here and you say, you know what? I'm not even married. We could never have kids. I didn't live this way. My kids are a disappointment to me. They're not a blessing. Let me ask you something. Do you have relationships? If you have relationships, you have the opportunity to speak the truth of God into another's life this week. It doesn't matter where you failed. What matters is what will you do with the opportunity that you're given tomorrow? And praise God, Jesus Christ stands as our King, the one who washes away our sin, the one who gives to us eternal life, the one who opens up heaven's doors to bring heaven's blessings to us. Christian, the greatest work of God's people is depending upon God while forging relationships in the service of others. Let me read what Eugene Peterson said, and we'll be done this morning. Eugene Peterson says this: Christian discipleship, by orienting us in God's work and setting us in the mainstream of what God is already doing, frees us from the compulsiveness of our work. As we join Jesus, we learn a way of work that does not acquire things or amass possessions, but instead it responds to God and develops relationships. People are at the center of Christian work, and the character of our work is shaped not by accomplishments, not by possessions, but by relationships. Friend, as you go back into this week, understand your job is important. But your job is simply the context where you get to operate as a kingdom ambassador. Your job is just the context where you get to come beside others that God wants to use as kingdom leaders. You come alongside others that are becoming comrades in arms with you in a very real fight on planet Earth. A fight for truth, goodness, beauty. Not the American way, but the ways of God. The truth of the gospel, the glory of Jesus. These are what's at stake in every relationship you encounter this week. Oh, friend, please, 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 don't look for something more. Wherever God brings you this week, this is enough to fill your life with purpose. At least I trust it is. Let's pray.